One of the curious things, for me anyway, when you look through the pages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, there's not a single passage that attempts to prove the existence of God. For a faith and a religion and a spirituality, a way of life that so revolves around the concept of God, the idea of God, in a society like ours that so calls into question the very existence of God, it seems strange that there's nowhere in Scripture that you can say, oh yeah, this is where it demonstrates infallibly just why we believe in the existence of God. There are many passages that talk about the nature of God, about the way that God is with us, the way that he relates to us, the way that he deals with us, but nothing about why he exists, nothing attempting to prove that he exists. In fact, the nearest thing that you get to something like that is a couple of lines at the beginning of Psalm 14 and then in Psalm 52. Lines that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's as close as we get to something about the proof of the existence of God. No, the Scriptures, like all of the ancient Near East, simply presumes that God exists. They know from their experience, they know from their understanding of nature, the way that they are in the world, that there is a God. Of course, many of them believe that there are many gods, that there are gods who control all sorts of things, from the rain to the way whether the crops fail or not, whether this tribe will win in its battle against that tribe, and so forth. But when we begin to work our way through the Scriptures, we begin to see some fascinating things that are written about God and about the nature of God. Images that are very masculine, images about God as protector, God as warrior, God as mighty one, God as the stronghold. But we also, in the Hebrew Scriptures, also get a whole series of images about God that are very feminine. The God who gave birth to you. The God who fondled you on her lap. The God who fed you at her breast. Indeed, one of the very evocative images in Scripture about God is the image of compassion. And the Hebrew word for that is racham. And racham, also in Hebrew, is the word for woman's womb. As the God has compassion on you, so a mother has compassion on the child in her womb. When you get to the New Testament, the imagery that Jesus uses about God is almost entirely masculine. But the favorite image, of course, that Jesus uses to talk about God is Father. And so when the early church began to reflect upon the nature of Jesus, a Jesus who said such things as, I and the Father are one, when he was dealing with the crowds, he didn't just speak with authority like one of the rabbis or one of the prophets did. He spoke with an authority that put himself in the same place as God. You have heard how it was said, but I say to you. When he was dealing with people, he wouldn't just heal them, but he would forgive their sins. And people in the crowd would say, no, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. And so the church is beginning to see, so there's God, the one true God, the God of compassion, the God of strength, the God of wonder, the God of justice, the God of peace. And then there's Jesus, the God of life, the God who's healer, the God who forgives, the God who says that he's equal with the Father. And then, of course, Jesus began to speak about none. We had it in the last couple of Sundays before Pentecost. Those reflections found in the Gospel of John, when Jesus spoke at the Last Supper about this other advocate, the one that he would send, the one who would be the very presence of Jesus in the world. He spoke of it as the Spirit. And he spoke of the Spirit in the same way that he spoke of the Father. That he also is exalted. He also is from the very beginning. And so the church then begins to have these three concepts of God. Three ideas that spoke about the very presence and power of God at work in their lives. But then they began to look back into the Old Testament. They began to search their scriptures to see, are there images, are there ideas that are already present in the scriptures that speak into this idea of the three in one? And I'm sure that the evangelist John understood this, because when he begins his gospel, it so echoes another passage, which of course is the very beginning of the Bible. The opening poem that we find in the first chapter of Genesis. And there in Genesis 1, we discover something quite extraordinary. Because in the very first verse of Genesis 1, it speaks of God, Elohim. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. So there, we have God. Fair enough, you say. Of course, the opening verse of Scripture should speak about God. But then in verse 2, we're told that the world was a formless void. In Hebrew, it's the phrase tohu va-bohu, this chaos that reigned over the world. And what are we told? The Spirit of God hovered over the waters of chaos. So verse 1, we have God. Verse 2, we have the Spirit. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So verse 3, we have the Word of God. And John, the evangelist, understanding this, then begins his gospel with this association of these three divine persons in the one substance of God, the one unity of God. So we have from the very beginning of Scripture, the opening lines of Scripture, this understanding that God is not just a unity, but God is already a community. And when, in verse 27 of Genesis 1, we are told that God created us, God created man in his image, in the image of God, he created a male and female, he created. That's us, that we are able to be united into the very image of God in this community. It's why teenage girls who have spent all day at school with their friends, when they get back home, the first thing that they want to do is to text them or to call them, to be in continuing contact with them, because it is something within us, this innate sense, to be in community, to be connected, to be one with the God who is already not just a single, but a family. A God who is a Trinity. A God who is a community. God has planted this image within us. That's why this Sunday, when we celebrate the Trinity, it's not just this abstract, something that is meant only for theologians to ponder, but it's the very heart of who we are. It's the way that we have been created. We have been created in the image and likeness of God, who is community. A God who is three. A God who is already love. And it's, I think, that image of love that is perhaps the best image of the Trinity. Our gospel today in John 3, particularly verse 16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that anyone believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Again, John pondering on this mystery later in life, when he writes the first letter, again declares that God is love. Love is not just one of those other attributes that I've already spoken about. It's about the very essence. He doesn't say God has love, but God is love. But to be love, you need to have people. And so we have the one who is the lover, God the Father. The one who is loved by the Father, which is the beloved Jesus. And then the love that unites the two of them. A love that's so elastic, a love that's so boundless. And that is the gift of the Spirit. When we gather for Eucharist, we gather as the presence of a people who have been called into that love, who have been called to celebrate that love, to model that love, to be people who have compassion for one another, because the Lord has carried us in His womb. The Lord has given birth to us. The Lord has suckled us. The Lord has prepared us. The Lord has allowed us to grow and mature in that love. Let's allow the Lord to continue to be with us. Let's allow the Lord to mark us, to call us, and to challenge us to be models of that Trinitarian love within the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.